Joel, can I have the pulpit light up there? The light's right above it. Thank you. It's just a little bit shadowy. So there we go. Let there be light, you know. It's light. Now I can see things. At least they're light and blurry, not dark and blurry. So I begin my sermon this morning in the same place that I left off last Sunday with this phrase, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Well, if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe in Him alone for your salvation, you love Him. You want to follow Him. You really do. That is your heart's desire. That's my heart's desire. But we know ourselves. We know ourselves pretty well. Not as well as the Lord knows us, but pretty well. We know that if our salvation depended on our being able to hang on to the Lord, that not one of us would be saved. Not one of us. Every single one of us would lose that grip at some point. Every single one of us. We know ourselves well enough. Now we also know that as Christians we have two other enemies. One enemy is the flesh. That's what I just talked about. Our own sinful nature. That even though we are redeemed, we have a new heart, but not a perfect heart yet. And we know that we're prone to fall and to sin. That's the flesh. But we have two other enemies. There's the world system, the way of thinking. By the world, I don't mean the rocks and the trees and the rivers, buildings. I don't mean that. Don't mean the earth itself. By world, I mean the way of thinking. It's a way of thinking that we deal with every single day. It's like a fish living in water. We live in the world like a fish lives in water. Sometimes we don't even recognize the influence that the world has on us. We don't even realize it, but we live in it every day. And it's not a friend. It's an enemy. And we also have another enemy, the world. We have the flesh. And number three, the devil, Satan and his demons. Those are our three enemies. We are buffeted on every side. As the hymn Amazing Grace says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. We've got those all over. And if you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, he does a wonderful job of personifying all of those enemies of the Christian. As Christian moves to the celestial city on his journey, we've got enemies all over the place. So the question we have to ask is this: do we have any reason to believe that our relationship with the Lord is secure? Do we have any reason to believe that at all, given our own weakness and Satan and his demons and the strength of the world? Well, I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 10 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. This morning we'll be looking at verses 22 through 30. John 10, 22 through 30. And it is there that we find the answer about our security in the Lord. Once you found John 10, 22 through 30, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. And this is the word of the Lord. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And I'm going to read one more verse. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Thank you. You may be seated. Verse 31 is somewhat of a transition. It's a hinge between this passage and the one that follows it, and it really fits with both. Do we have any reason to believe that our relationship with the Lord is secure? Yes, we do. We absolutely do. And this passage gives us four good reasons to believe that. Now, chapter 9, beginning in chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 21, that's the story of Jesus healing the man who was blind from birth, and then his discussion based on that healing with the Pharisees. And he talks about being the good shepherd. We saw that last week. Now, these passages, and the one that begins in verse 22 and goes through the end of the chapter, these aren't connected in time. They didn't happen right after each other. But they are connected in terms of their themes. And the themes are the images of a shepherd and sheep. Most likely, this happened 2 to 3 months later than what happened at the end of chapter 10, verse 21. Again, the immediate context is the rest of the chapter, 10, 22 through 42. Jesus, first of all, makes a claim to be the Messiah in verses 22 through 30. And then in verses 31 through 42, he makes the claim to be the Son of God. And as Jesus makes this claim to be the Messiah, what we find is that those whom Jesus saves, they're called here his sheep. Those whom Jesus saves, he secures. Now, how do we know that? Well, the first reason is this. Our relationship with the Lord is secure because of who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Look at verse 22 with me. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. Verse 23, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, there's a little bit of history that is in order here, because what is the feast of dedication? The feast of dedication was not one that is mentioned in the book of Leviticus or anywhere in the Old Testament. It's because it took place after the Old Testament was written. It took place in what is called the intertestamental period. That time period, the 400 years between the Old and New Testament. And there's a very good explanation here. The Feast of Dedication, also referred to, by the way, as Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, takes place in December, near the time of Christmas. It was a feast that was originated by someone named Judas Maccabeus to commemorate the fact that he purified the temple after it had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes around the year 167 BC. So by the time that this was being celebrated, it had been about 200 years by the time verse 22 takes place. This feast began on the 18th of December, and it continues for 8 days. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was a man who lived from 215 to 164 BC, and he ruled from 175 to 164 BC. And remember, when you're dealing with before Christ time periods, it goes down, not up. So we say he ruled from 175 to 164, not from 164 to 175. The time goes down, not up. He had a reputation of being one of the most cruel tyrants of all time. He was a dedicated follower of the Olympian god Zeus, and he hoped to unify his territories by spreading Greek culture, called Hellenistic culture, also law and religion. In doing that, he came into violent conflict with Jews who lived in Judah. At the beginning of his reign, Antiochus IV meddled in the appointment of Jewish high priests, which was not a good thing to do. And sometime around 168, he captured Jerusalem. He prohibited Judaism from being practiced and persecuted the Jews. He looted the temple, and he tried to establish the worship of Greek gods by building an altar of Zeus over the top of the altar of burnt offering in the Jewish temple. And that was the worst form of blasphemy imaginable to the Jews. He also sacrificed a pig on the altar, on the Jewish altar. And if you know anything about Old Testament dietary rules, that was, well, we would put it this way, them's fighting words. They didn't like that, and rightly so. By Antiochus's proclamation, Judaism was made illegal under the pain of death, and Jews were forced to participate in heathen pagan festivals under the penalty of death. An open rebellion broke out in 167 under the leadership of a priest, Jewish priest named Mattathias, and after his death in 166, he was succeeded by his son, a man named Judas Maccabeus, who escalated the war and had repeated victories over the Syrian generals. And Antiochus was not able to lead this suppression of the Jewish revolt, so he assigned it to one of his lieutenants, so to speak, a man named Lysias, who was empowered to get rid of the people of Judah and enslave the Jews and to completely wipe out the land. That didn't happen, though. Judas Maccabeus defeated the Syrians, and they fled from Judah. And Lysias personally led a larger army against the Maccabees, but he was defeated. And in 164, Judas Maccabeus restored the temple, and he reintroduced daily sacrifices. And by 160, within 4 years, all of the power of Antiochus Epiphanes had been erased from Jerusalem completely. And it is very interesting with Antiochus and this whole situation that had gone on there. It's interesting because if you read the book of Daniel, you'll see this prophesied in the book of Daniel as well. That is the feast of dedication that John is talking about here. So Jesus, it was Hanukkah, was the festival of lights. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It was winter, he says. And he was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, probably because it was winter and because it might have been rainy, and these were covered areas near the temple that you could meet in and teach and preach in, and you'd be out of the elements. Well, verse 24 gives us the conflict. Then the Jews gathered around him, which means they encircled him, they surrounded him, they closed in on him. So this isn't a friendly gathering around. They're closing in on him. And they wanted an answer. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Give us a straight answer. Are you the Messiah? Yes or no? They wanted him to answer in a way that is called without horns, basically. Just give it to us straight. Yes or no? Are you the Messiah? That's what they wanted to know. Verse 25, though Jesus in his usual way did not give a direct answer. He said, I told you, and he had, and you do not believe. So why were they asking this question? Because they were seriously interested in believing. If Jesus would just tell us, if Jesus would just come out and say, yes, I'm the Messiah, no, I'm not the Messiah, then they'd have their answer and they'd be fine and they'd go home and everything would be wonderful. No, they didn't believe anyway. They had no intention of believing. Sometimes, even the Lord, and certainly the Lord's people, will be asked questions that people really don't want the answer to. They want to use the answer that we give them to make a point. That's what they wanted to do here. Jesus said, I did tell you, and you didn't believe. Then he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He said, I did tell you. How? By what I've said and by what I did. Those things, my words and works, have been testifying that I am the Messiah all along. And you're not believing. You don't believe it. Why didn't Jesus give them a direct answer? Because certainly in our culture and in our minds, we would love a direct answer. And Jesus doesn't always give direct answers, and I think sometimes that throws us for a loop. And we wish he would be more forthcoming. Why didn't he just jump right out and say it? I am God in human flesh. You know, why didn't he just put it that way? Because that's not his way. One reason that he might not have given the answer was because the Jews had a very wrong idea about the Messiah. That the Messiah was going to be a political and a military ruler who was going to come in and, at this point in history, kick out the Romans and set up God's kingdom militarily. Now, especially because it was Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, very patriotic day. If we could put it this way, it would be the 4th of July for Jews. And here is this person who says he's the Messiah. Maybe we're going to get another one of those temple cleansings. Maybe he's going to do what Judas Maccabeus did 200 years ago. And it is very possible that that's what Jesus was dealing with, and why he didn't say so directly, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, because of these false views that the Jews had, or at least incomplete, about who the Messiah was and what the Messiah would do. But it's also due to the fact, I think, as well, that Jesus didn't always say things directly. He taught through parables. He asked questions. He let people, in many cases, come to their own conclusion about what he was saying. He didn't always say it directly. In other words, he wanted people to themselves connect the dots. He didn't always answer directly, and I think that's part of it as well. It isn't just the political situation. I think it's part of who Jesus is and part of his character, what he's like, because we see that over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Now, a little bit of a review. What is the theme of the Gospel of John? It's in chapter 20, verse 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And this passage, the rest of chapter 10, fits in very well with that. The first section, he is the Messiah, the Christ. The second section, the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. What is the Messiah? The Messiah is the one that God promised. The very first promise of it was in Genesis 3:15. God would send a Redeemer who would save his people from their sins. And that Redeemer, that Messiah, is Jesus. And because of that, our relationship with him is secure because he is the Messiah. And he saves his people from their sins. The second reason that we can be sure that our relationship with the Lord is secure is because of what Jesus gives. What Jesus gives. Verse 26. Why didn't most of the Jews believe? Jesus answers the question. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now notice the order of what Jesus said here. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Not the other way around, as we normally, or as we might expect him to say that. The other way around would be, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. But he doesn't say that. He says, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. We don't become sheep or people of God, belong to God, by believing we're his sheep, therefore we believe. And that has been said throughout the Gospel of John. One writer says, faith is not the cause of our salvation, it is the proof of our salvation. You must be a sheep of God or you will never believe. If you believe, it is because you are among his sheep. Who are the sheep? The sheep are those who have been given to Jesus by the Father. Says that in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, referring to the sheep. And then John chapter 6, which we looked at some time ago, John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now we might say, what is the will of the one of the Father who sent Jesus? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The sheep are those who have been given to Jesus by the Father. And they are the ones who hear his voice, as it said earlier in chapter 10, in verses 3 and 4. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And then in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus contrasts those who are his sheep with those who are not his sheep in verse 27 and the beginning of verse 28. And in doing that, he tells us what he gives his sheep. What does he give his sheep? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. First, in verse 27, it says that he knows us. He has a personal attachment to us as his sheep, an eternal attachment to us. He knows us through and through. It isn't as if he simply knows about us. He does know about us, all about us, but he knows us through and through. He knows us intimately as his sheep. And second, he gives us eternal life. That's the second thing that he does. He gives us eternal life. And that does not simply mean unending existence. It doesn't mean that completely. It does mean unending existence. But there's much more to it than that. It means unending, intimate fellowship with God. It is a quantity of life, meaning that it lasts forever, and it is a quality of life, that intimate fellowship with God. And it says that Jesus says he gives his sheep eternal life. Well, we're secure because of the definition of eternal life. It is life that is characterized as eternal. That means that it cannot be conditional and eternal at the same time. It can't be temporary and eternal at the same time. It is eternal. And if you can lose it or forfeit it, then it isn't eternal. It is life until something happens, whatever that might be, and then it's not life anymore. We're secure based on the fact also that eternal life is a gift. Notice in verse 28, and I give eternal life to them. It is a gift. It is not a wage. It is not a wage that is earned. It is a gift. Now think about this way. If we are not saved by our good works, which we're not saved by our good works. Do enough good works and you'll make it into heaven. If we are not saved by our good works, then we cannot be lost by our bad works. We can't be. The fact that Jesus gives his people eternal life ought to be comforting to us. Eternal life. Not life for a while. The third reason that we can know that our relationship with the Lord is secure is because of what Jesus promises. That's at the end of verse 28. Jesus makes an incredible promise at the end of verse 28. After he says, I give them eternal life, and they, who is the they? It refers to those whom he has given eternal life, will never perish. and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The word perish means to be lost. None of them, he says, they will never be lost. Also, will never perish in Scripture is a double negative. It's written as a double negative, and what that means is they will never, ever perish. Never, ever perish. It's meant to be an emphasis. Again, it's like underlining something, circling it, putting it in boldface. They will never, ever perish. Never, ever. Snatch. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That means to drag away, to separate, to pluck out, as some of the translations put it, pluck them from my hand, or to tear out. He protects us, therefore, from ever perishing. And that emphasizes his grace. And he preserves us. And that's a safeguard against all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The saints of God persevere because God preserves the saints. We persevere because God preserves us. There is no stronger passage in the Old Testament or the New Testament for the absolute eternal security of every true Christian. And please understand, true Christian. That's a very important word. Romans 8, and you can turn to it if you like. You don't have to. You can listen to it. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 only adds to this promise. It just adds more to it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That just adds to the promise that Jesus makes here in verse 28. And Jesus said in a passage we read in John 6, 37 through 40, that the task God had given him was to preserve all that the Father had given to him. And he will perform that task because he is faithful. He will keep his promise. And we can absolutely count on that, because of what Jesus promises. And our relationship with the Lord is secure because of how Jesus is related to the Father. We see that in verses 29 and 30. As if the promise of Jesus in verse 28 is not enough. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. He adds to this based on his relationship with God the Father. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. we are in Jesus' hand, which is encircled by his Father's hand. Double security, ultimate security. And how can Jesus say this? Because of verse 30. I and the Father are one. He does not mean there that they have the same purpose. They do, but he means more than that. He doesn't mean that they have the same idea about how things should work. They do, but it means more than that. What it means is he is one in essence with the Father. He is one in essence. He is completely equal to the Father. And verse 31 proves that. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why would they do that? Because they understood exactly what he said in verse 30. They understood that he was claiming to be equal with God, which is the reason they picked up stones in chapter 5. Now it says they picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to stone him not because it was some interesting little ritual that they went through. They wanted to kill him. That's what they wanted to do because they thought he was guilty of blasphemy. You can't say that. You, a mere man, they thought, can't say that. But he did. They knew exactly what he meant. And he was not saying simply they wouldn't have picked up stones if he just would have said, hey, God and I are on the same page. They wouldn't have picked up stones for that. He's not saying that. He's saying, I and the Father are one. One in essence. One. Jesus can keep his promise because he and the Father together protect us, hold us, and keep us. Now, one more thing needs to be said, though. Jesus saves and secures those who truly belong to him. The key phrase there is those who truly belong to him. People who are not true believers in Jesus don't have any reason to think that this promise applies to them. Not at all. And too often, that's the way we've made it sound in churches. And not just in churches, but in our own evangelism, in our own discipleship with people. We so want people to come to know Jesus and to be saved that we will tell them that, you know, pray a prayer, sign a card, walk the aisle if they're in church, whatever it happens to be. Believe in Jesus, and we kind of leave it at that, and it's a little vague and a little fuzzy, and then you're secure. You're saved forever, and don't ever doubt it. But this is a promise that does not apply to someone who simply says, I believe that a person named Jesus existed. And they might even agree that, yes, he lived for me, a life I couldn't live, he died for my sins, a death I should have died, and he rose again from the dead on my behalf. Sure, yeah, I believe that. That's mental assent, but it isn't necessarily commitment. It isn't necessarily trust. So how can we know if we are one of Jesus' sheep to whom these promises apply? Well, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Do I believe in Jesus? And again, that is more than simply mental assent. What it means is committing your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is and what he did for you. It means repenting of your sin. Repenting, turning away from trusting in your own works and seeing yourself as a guilty sinner who deserves God's wrath and God's judgment. So do I believe in Jesus? Secondly, do I hear Jesus' voice? And by that I don't mean an audible voice or a mystical inner subjective voice. I don't mean that. Do I hear Jesus' voice? It means that what the Bible says about Jesus rings true in your heart. And that when you hear His word, you, in your heart, have the reaction, that's true. I know that's true. Again, it rings true. Do you hear His voice? Even if it might be hard, and even if at first you might not like it, you say, I know that's the Lord. I know it. When I hear this, when I read this, that's Him. Do you hear His voice? And it also, by the way, hearing in the Bible doesn't simply mean physically hearing something. It also includes, do you obey it? Not perfectly, but is that our direction? Do we have a desire to obey it? And the third question, does Jesus know me? And do I follow Him? In other words, the question here is, do you have an intimate, growing relationship with Jesus Christ? An intimate relationship where you know Him. You know Him and you're learning more about Him and you're getting to know Him more and you love Him and your love for Him is growing. And you're finding yourself loving the things that He loves and hating the things that He hates, and you're beginning to think things like Him. And He's conforming you into His image. And do you follow Him? Is that your desire? Is it your desire, no matter what, to follow Jesus because you're more concerned about what He thinks than you are about what anyone else thinks? I want to follow Him and I want to be faithful to Him. If you do, if those things are true, then your relationship with the Lord is secure because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus gives, because of what He promises, and because of how He is related to the Father. Jesus is the true shepherd. He is the door to the sheepfold. And He is the good shepherd who saves and secures His sheep. And that ought to be comforting to us and encouraging to us for God's glory and our good. Now, would you please stand as we sing our closing hymn this morning? And before the benediction, we'll pray for our lunch downstairs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing the food for us for lunch this afternoon. We pray that you would bless it to us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to participate in Operation Christmas Child, and pray that the gospel would be sent, would be spread with these boxes all over the world. Thank you for the gift of your Son, and thank you that we can share that gift. We can share him with others, and we praise you for the meal, for the packing time, and the practice, the choir practice that will follow that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.